When my kids were little, particularly my son, really got into Thomas the Train. So he could name all sorts of the trains, Thomas and his friends, James and Percy and Gordon and Toby and so on. He could name all kinds of them. He could tell you which of the trains were steam engines and which were diesel engines. We had tracks that we could build. We had a version of Cranky the Crane, and he would lift things and lower things down. He would drive the trains around. He had books on Thomas the Train. One of them, his favorite, was like probably this thick and this big, and had maybe 10 or 12 Thomas stories in it. And I think we still have that book. The binding is all ripped up and some of the pages have been taped together because he wanted to read this so often. And then of course we would record the shows, and so we'd watch them and get to know the storyline of many of the episodes. But there's one thing about Thomas the Train that always kind of bothered me as a parent. And it bothered me a little bit because there was a message being sent that I know that as an adult I struggled with, and so now this message was kind of being taught to my children. I never really liked it. So this is kind of how an episode would go. Thomas the Train would get himself into some kind of trouble. He would crash into something, or he would not follow directions, or he'd be really behind, or he'd get someone else into trouble, and things would just go from bad to worse. And then partway through, the rail yard master, Sir Topham Hatt, would approach Thomas and tell him how disappointed he was and how he needed to get things fixed and cleaned up and make things right. And so Thomas would spend the rest of the episode doing just that. He would make things right. And then at the end of the episode, Sir Topham Hatt would come to Thomas in almost every episode and he would say, "Well done, Thomas. You are a really useful engine. You're a really useful engine." And it's really subtle, and it's a kid's show, and really it's a fine show, but it's a message that continually kept coming, and I continued to notice that the worth of the trains in this instance came from how useful they could be, how much they could produce, how well they could follow the instructions, what they could accomplish. That's where their value actually came from. If you couldn't finish your deliveries on time, if you are making a mess, if you are going in the wrong direction, then you weren't very useful. But if you could turn things around and make things right, you could be a useful engine. Well, we're going to discern in a story that Jesus is involved in today that grace is a gift from God that we don't have to earn. Grace is a gift from God that we don't have to earn. And we're going to see it in a really short story in which Jesus interacts with some children that are brought to him. We see this story in Luke chapter 19. Remember, we're on our way to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face towards there, and he's going to arrive in Jerusalem next Sunday, Palm Sunday. We'll look at when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. But before he gets there, there's this story in Luke 18, verse 15. And this is how it goes. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So, two details we should notice about this story. First, the practice of bringing children, and there was a practice of bringing one-year-old babies to a rabbi to have the rabbi put his hand on the child and bless them was common. So this is a common practice that people would do this kind of thing. The disciples try and stop the children from coming, or the parents from bringing the children, and Jesus rebukes them for doing that. He says, "Don't hinder them, let them come to me." I don't think the disciples are trying to be mean here. They're more trying to be protective of Jesus, who always has people who want his attention. And so Jesus here highlights the exceptional value that he places upon even the youngest and most helpless human beings. As I was studying this text, though, to bring it to you today, I realized that I have actually fundamentally misunderstood, or at best, partially understood, the point of this little story. And actually, as I did my research and read commentaries, I found that many commentators went in the same direction that I usually have gone when it comes to this story. But as I started to dig a little bit deeper, I thought, actually, I think going in this direction only partially captures what Jesus is saying. There's another layer to this. So this is what we typically do with a story like this one. We typically say, what are the qualities of children that we as grown-ups should try to emulate? What are the positive characteristics that children have that Jesus is affirming and saying, hey, you grumpy old grown-ups, you should learn from these children? So we usually talk about a few different things, okay? First, we talk about how children are trusting. And children are very trusting, right? If you have kids, you know that as a parent, you have been asked a million questions in the course of your parenting. Right? And your children come to you because they see you as an authority that they can trust and they believe what you tell them. Right? They want to know how butterflies can fly and why the grass is green and how does this work and how does that work and why does that happen and why did that person do that? And we've all as parents got to the point of saying, stop asking me questions. I just need a break from the questions. But the kids come to you because they trust you and they believe what you tell them. They asked you why the sky is blue and you said God took a big paintbrush and he painted it blue, right? So it's poetic, but not scientifically true. They would go and tell their friends, yeah, God's got a big paintbrush and he paints the sky, right? They believe you, they trust you. And they take the same approach when it comes to faith, when it comes to scripture. They believe in what the Bible says. They don't read, you know, Genesis, for instance, and say, well, God could never have created the earth in 7 days, or They don't look at the plagues and say, well, we have to scientifically explain how these things could have happened. And they're not concerned about that. They trust, they have faith. And when you tell them that God loves them, they believe it, they internalize it. They're not as skeptical and cynical as us grown-ups can be. So it's a valid thing for us to say, children are trusting, they are full of faith, and we should also be full of faith. Okay, so that's a fine lesson. I don't think it's exactly what Jesus is saying here, though. Another thing, though, we might say that children have a sense of wonder and curiosity. Have you ever played peekaboo with a child? Right? The little child is giggling and finding this to be the most amusing thing that they've ever experienced. And they just love doing it over and over and over again, or the books that they read, right? My son Josh brought that Thomas the Train book to me so many times when he was younger because he wanted to read it again. We as adults would say, I've read that before, I don't need to read it again. Not so with kids. G.K. Chesterton has this amazing quote about children. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that that God makes every daisy separately but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he is the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we. Children are full of this wonder and curiosity that gets drained out of us as we go through the difficulties of life. Children also forgive easily. I don't know how many times I've had to go to my kids and say, I'm sorry, that wasn't the right approach or the right thing to say or the right expectation to have of you. And over again, they'll say, I forgive you. And I'm always amazed by the readiness of that response. And we as older people are so much more inclined to hold on to grudges and to build up walls between us and other people who have hurt us, whereas kids move towards forgiveness. Another thing that is often brought up, and I just disagree with this one, is that children are so innocent and pure, right? They're so innocent and pure. And I kind of think when people say that, have you spent time with a child before? They're not all that innocent. I mean, I look at my kids are wonderful, but I look at them and I see the same struggle that I see within myself. It's the struggle between doing what is right and doing what is wrong, of being generous or holding on to my things, of having the last cookie or giving it away, of needing to be right or choosing to value the relationship over my own pride. It's choosing between what's right and what's wrong. And children have this struggle, and they don't need to learn this struggle. They have it within them. Let me give you this example. A number of years ago, the conversation around racism was peaking, and this is an important conversation for us to have. One of the things that I saw repeated multiple times outside the church was that the solution to the problem of racism is this: we just need to stop teaching our children how to be racist, and then racism will disappear. So on the surface, this sounds great. We should not model racism for our children. We shouldn't give them the example to follow. Of course not. But this kind of perspective assumes that if we could just section off children from any influence of racism, any example of racism or racist words, if we could just protect them from that in a little bubble, they would grow up and not even know what it is. But we don't really need to teach children how to be racist or how to be proud or how to be selfish because of the sinful nature that we're all born with. This is something that we all struggle with, whether we're 3 years old or whether we're 83 years old. We all have a sinful nature within us that is tempting us to move in the wrong direction. And we as humans naturally emphasize the differences between groups. And we have to work by the power of God's Spirit to overcome that. So, back to our story. I don't think that Jesus here is trying to paint a rosy picture of children and say you need to be like children, you grown-ups need to be like children in order to enter into the kingdom of God. I don't actually think that's what he's saying. Now, we can learn things from children, and we ought to learn some of these things from children, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here, because here's the problem. If Jesus is saying that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be more forgiving, you need to be more full of faith, you need to get over your doubts, you need to trust easier, then all of a sudden, entrance into the kingdom of God becomes about doing a set of things, accomplishing a list of virtues. Now we're talking about a works-based righteousness. If I can just do these things, then God will accept me. But that's actually the complete opposite of the point that Jesus is trying to make. Interesting here, this story appears in Matthew and Mark as well, but Luke for us highlights that the children that are being brought to Jesus are babies. We're not talking about 5-year-olds, we're not talking about 10-year-olds, we're talking about infants. And the point that Jesus really wants to make here is that babies are useless. Not, of course, when it comes to their value and their intrinsic worth as human beings. They're of immense value. Jesus makes that clear. But the point is that when it comes to productivity, when it comes to what they can accomplish, when it comes to being really useful, infants are not any of those things. Right? Your baby, if you have a baby at home, your baby is not going to say, you know what, let me cook dinner today. Or why don't I go to the store and pick up the groceries? Or how about I clean up after dinner? Now, your baby's not going to say that, because infants are totally, completely, and utterly dependent on the people who take care of them. They can do nothing by themselves. That's the point Jesus wants us to get. James Edwards says, if we assume that Jesus commends children because of their virtues, then we imply that the acceptability of disciples in God's kingdom depends on similar virtues. If this is what we're supposed to emulate in children, then entrance into the kingdom of God is about doing those things. But if Jesus is highlighting how helpless and dependent and actually kind of useless that babies are, he's actually saying that's the way that you will receive the kingdom of God. I mean, think about babies. Babies, they don't even know that they're a person yet, right? They don't understand their emotions. They're not in control of their physical movements. They can't lift their heads yet. They don't understand time. They don't know how to think, and they can't see clearly yet. Okay, totally and completely dependent on someone else. So Jesus says you need to be like these little children if you want to receive the kingdom of God. Now that's a key word, receive the kingdom of God, not achieve to the kingdom of God. This is something that is given as a gift because God's grace is a gift we don't have to earn. We receive the kingdom as we recognize our helplessness. So Edwards again says, Jesus does not bless the children for their virtues, but for their deficits. They're important because of what they lack. They are small, powerless, without sophistication, overlooked, and dispossessed. Jesus thus emphasizes in the strongest possible way that the kingdom is offered to the helpless, needy, powerless, and weak. Indeed, it belongs to them. This instance of Jesus and the children actually illustrates the story that Jesus tells right before this in Luke 18. In verse 9, Jesus tells a parable. This is how it goes. To some who are confident of their own righteousness, in other words, they thought they were very useful engines, and they looked down on everyone else who wasn't so useful, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Who was more like an infant in that story? Well, the tax collector, obviously, who, of course, Jesus sets this up, that it's the unlikely character, the tax collector, the hated tax collector, who actually understands his position before God, whereas the Pharisee thinks he's actually accomplished something that might actually be useful for gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. So Kelly Capick says this, the children make no pretense about being complete and needing nothing from God or others. Instead, they embody need and interdependence in all of its forms. No one sees infants as independent. We and they know that they need others. But somehow, as we grow older, we are tempted to deny this interdependence. And this denial contributes to the making of a Pharisee. We can become like this proud Pharisee. In life, sometimes we might feel a little bit like Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown is talking with Lucy. Lucy is in the doctor's office giving advice. And she says this to Charlie Brown, maybe I can put it another way. Life, Charlie Brown, is like a deck chair. Like a what? Charlie Brown says. Have you ever been on a cruise ship? Passengers open up these canvas deck chairs so they can sit in the sun. Some people place their canvas or their chairs facing the rear of the ship so they can see where they've been. Other people face their chairs forward. They want to see where they're going. On the cruise ship of life, Charlie Brown, which way is your deck chair facing? And Charlie Brown responds, I've never been able to get one unfolded. Yeah, sometimes we just feel like we can't really accomplish very much in life, but what we do is we beat ourselves up for it. And we live in a constant state of dissatisfaction because we're not able to accomplish that which we think we should be able to accomplish. And we forget that Jesus invites us to be like children, like infants as we approach him. So how do we take this posture as adults, as people who have real life responsibilities that we need to accomplish? We need to go to work. We need to provide for our families. We need to put food on the table. We have things that we need to do. So how do we at the same time take the posture of an infant? Well, there's a right way and a wrong way. And I think that the enemy would love to tempt a lot of us to go in the wrong direction with this. The enemy would love for us to actually spend a lot of time in self-loathing and beating ourselves up over our sin and over all the things that we feel like we just can't do. Right? We might beat ourselves up because, oh, I need to read the Bible more, I need to pray more often, I need to serve more. You know, if others or God only knew about the thoughts that I actually have in my head, oh, I need to clean all of that up. And we feel so much pressure to become perfect. Now, God's Spirit, of course, comes alongside us to help us to improve. But we disqualify ourselves from God's love because we think we haven't accomplished enough to earn it. To humble yourself like a child, as Jesus demands of us, is to be fundamentally aware of your need. Here's an illustration. I've told this story in full. I just want to focus on a part of it right now. But right before my son Josh was born, almost 11 years ago, I had a pretty major injury where I separated my shoulder and fractured 2 vertebrae in my back. And so I was in a pretty rough spot when he was born. I wasn't supposed to really pick him up or do a lot. And so my wife, who just had a C-section, is, you know, under all this pressure to do everything, with lots of help, of course, from people who came around. I remember one night in particular, Josh was just crying and crying and crying and crying. And there was no discernible reason. He'd been fed. He'd been changed. He was probably overtired at this point. And my wife got to that spot that all of us as parents have gotten to, where she just said, I have to get away from this child for a little while. And so it was late at night. And so I said to her, I said, you go to bed and I'll sit in this rocking chair. You know, you set up my laptop so I can watch something with headphones in, so I don't have to listen to him screaming in my ears. Put a pillow on my lap and put him there, and I'll just wait with him until he's done, because I can't really do anything else. And it was really a picture of helplessness. He was helpless because he didn't know why he was so upset, and he didn't know how to communicate why he was so upset. He was dependent on someone else. But I was helpless, because all I could do really was watch him until he was done crying. It was such a helpless moment. And that's always been a bit of a painful memory, but it came back to me as I was thinking about this story and what Jesus is communicating is actually a beautiful moment of recognizing my need. There was nothing that I could really do in that circumstance. And yet I was there with him, and that was all I could do. And other than that, I could pray and depend on God. And eventually he calmed down and he went to sleep. And that worked out in that way. See, often when we think about Jesus' offer of grace, we attach strings to it in our own minds. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, says this: ask people what they must do to get to heaven, and most people reply, be good. Right? Be a good person. Do more right than you do wrong. Help your neighbor. Be generous with your money. Do a few good deeds here and there. Try not to, you know, do bad things. Right? Try not to cheat people. Try not to lie. Try to be better than the person next door. If you do enough good things, you'll be fine. Yancey says Jesus' stories contradict that answer. All we must do is cry, help. All we must do is cry, help. Like a baby crying out for its mother, we cry out to God knowing that we need help. And when we get to that place, what we're at then is not self-loathing. It's not hating ourselves for how imperfect we are. It's actually a healthy sense of desperation that we need God. In the scriptures, desperate people yelled at Jesus. They made holes in roofs in order to find Jesus. They fought through crowds in order just to touch the edge of his robe. They screamed at him over and over and over again to get his attention so that he might heal them. They barged into private dinner parties to see him. And they ran. They literally ran to places where they thought Jesus might show up next. Desperation. This is what we need. So the wrong response is to end up in self-loathing and self-hatred about all the ways in which we fall short. The right response is to receive. And boy, this is hard. To just receive. To receive God's love. I had a moment about a month ago where I woke up in the middle of the night and I was thinking about something. I was a bit anxious about something. And I started to pray. And as I prayed, I said, God, if there's something that you want to say to me right now, I'm all ears. I'm awake. And in that moment, I heard God say, not an audible voice, but a strong impression. I heard God say, Craig, I love you. Craig, I love you. Now, if you were to come up to me and say, hey, God loves you, I'd be like, yeah, of course he does. Yeah, like God loves everybody and I'm included in everybody, so God has to love me, right? But there is something about the personalization of it. Craig, I love you. And I was actually a little surprised at how much I resisted that. I kind of fought with it a little bit. I was kind of saying, well, God, you know the kind of person I really am deep down, right? The kind of person that I can't hide from anyone else. You know all of that stuff that I would rather nobody else know about. You know the thoughts that go through my head. You know how my motives are not always pure at all. You know how I wrestle with bitterness or anger or unforgiveness. You know all of that. So how can you say that you love me? But the reassurance was, no, I know all of that about you. I know how imperfect you are. And yet, I love you. Some of you need to realize afresh that God's grace is a gift that you cannot earn. And what you need to know is you need to stop trying so hard. You need to stop striving so much. Now, grace isn't opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. So as we receive God's grace, he changes us to make us into better people. But many of us have convinced ourselves that we're not really worthy of God's actual love until we've cleaned up our act. We don't have a housekeeper that comes regularly, but at times we have hired somebody to come in and do some cleaning. And you know what I always have to fight the urge to do before the house cleaner comes to clean the house? I have to fight the urge to pre-clean, right? To clean the house before the house cleaner comes. Now, how ridiculous is that? The house cleaner is coming to clean the house. That's the purpose for which we've hired them. Why would I feel the need to clean up before it? Well, maybe the house cleaner will judge me for how dirty my house is. I don't want them to have that negative impression of me. I need to hide my junk so they can't see it. It's ridiculous when you think about it. But we do the same thing with God and with other people. We say, if people only knew how bitter I am or how selfish I am or how little I actually read the Bible or how weak my prayer life is or how I have doubts about faith, if people knew that, then they would reject me and God for sure would reject me. Jesus is saying, no. Like a little child, come to me in dependence and knowing your need for help. And that's exactly where you will receive the kingdom of God. And we can work on all that stuff together. But bring me yourself in all of its messy state. All of the stains, all of the imperfections, all of the ways in which you feel like you're failing in life. Bring them to me. And the kingdom will find you there. So we receive God's love, and then the appropriate response after that is to worship. Is to worship him. This is exemplified really well in Luke chapter 7. There's a woman who's identified as a sinful woman. That's all we learn about her, that she's a sinful woman. She has a reputation of being a sinful person. And she sees that Jesus is eating in the house of a Pharisee. And so she comes to him and she starts weeping so that her tears are covering his feet. And she takes a jar of perfume and she dumps it all over him and wipes his feet with her hair. Kind of a weird thing if that happened. Probably today you'd be like, what is she doing? And that's what the religious people thought. What is she doing? What a waste. Why is she bothering him? She was bringing herself to Jesus just as she was and giving this gift to him as an act of worship, bringing herself to him as an act of worship. This is our right response then, is when we experience the grace of God, we offer ourselves back to Him. All of our imperfections, not hiding anything, we bring it all to Him, lay it at His feet, and say, would you use this? As Romans 12 says, we bring our bodies as our spiritual act of worship. It's like a living sacrifice. That's how Paul describes it, a living sacrifice. That's what we are as we offer ourselves in worship. We'll close with this thought from Tim Keller, which I think summarizes all of this so beautifully. Keller says this, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to have both, that's perfection. And that's where we meet Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace, which you give to us so freely that we don't deserve it. And so, God, we want to bring ourselves with all of our flaws and imperfections, all of the ways in which we fall short, all of the ways in which we wish we were different, all of the ways in which we wish we were like so-and-so, all of our sin. We bring it all to you. All of our doubts, we bring it all to you, Lord. We put it at your feet. Like little infants, we recognize how much we need you in everything. And we find such great peace and comfort in the fact that you know us and you still love us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help some of us to stop trying so hard to impress you and instead just receive the grace that you have for us. I pray that some of us would stop beating ourselves up about all the ways in which we're falling short and instead accept that you love us completely. Help us to receive your grace and then extend it to others. We give you praise. We worship you, Lord, because we don't deserve any of this, but you give it anyways. What a gift. We thank you. Amen.